You are all aware that last month firefighters were called out to investigate a powerful stench of petroleum at a beach near Santa Barbara. When they arrived at the site, it wasn't difficult for them to find the source of the problem. There was an oil pipeline up on the bluff, and it was broken, and crude oil was gushing out of the pipe, down the bluff, across the beach, and into the ocean. By the description of one of the firemen, it was as though a fire hose without a nozzle was just spewing crude oil onto the beach. Imagine what it would be like and how we would feel if an oil tanker ran aground off the coast of Laguna Beach. Within a couple weeks, the toxic goo was washing up on beaches 100 miles away. Now, John Chrysostom, the great 5th century preacher and theologian, was once asked to describe his work as a bishop in Constantinople. And this is how he described his work. My work is like that of a man who is trying to clean a piece of ground into which a muddy stream is constantly flowing. Jeremiah must have felt the same way about his work. The land of Judah had become, in his words, defiled, polluted by the toxic spill of idolatry. And so, like a broken pipeline or a sewage pipe that had cracked, this idolatry was poisoning the soul of the nation. And in chapter 7, we have this very vivid picture of Jeremiah standing outside the gateway of the temple of Jerusalem, and he's noticing that this mud is being tracked into the temple. And no one seems to notice. No one seems to care. It was a dirty business, but someone had to clean up that mess. Now, King Josiah had tried to staunch the flow of idolatry during his reign. He dismantled the pagan altars, he cleansed and restored the temple in Jerusalem, and he renewed the covenant between Israel and God. But he could not change the hearts and the habits of the people. The idolatry was too deeply rooted. And Jeremiah says that the people's ears were closed. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "The word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn." They had deserted their Redeemer and worshipped instead the works of their hands. Chapter 1, verse 16, that was God's own diagnosis of the problem. Now, it was Jeremiah's job to bring this fact to their attention, but they hated him for it. Instead of searching their hearts for their own failures, which had brought God's wrath down upon them, they resented Jeremiah and blamed him as if he was the cause of the disaster that was coming. Well, to Jeremiah, his mission, his assignment was distasteful to the extreme. It made him contentious, irritable, and often sad. And there were times he wanted to quit. He would resign his commission and say, "Can you give this assignment to someone else? This is no fun. Everyone hates me. I quit." But part of the problem was that he was a gentle and compassionate soul by nature, and the assignment that God had given him went against the grain of his personality. And so often this is the way it is with God. He gives the assignment to the person who would seem least qualified to deliver that message. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And so finally, worn down by opposition and absorbed in self-pity, Jeremiah takes his troubles to the Lord. Now, there are a series of six dialogues between God and Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. These are all found in the first 20 chapters of the book. And we can be grateful that these are pages that are taken from Jeremiah's own prayer journal, and that they have been preserved for us in this book because they give us windows into his relationship with God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, in Jeremiah chapter 12, we come to the second of these six dialogues. They're called the confessional sections of the book of Jeremiah, because we learn so much about Jeremiah as a man and the nature of his relationship with God. And so our text this morning is Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. In order to understand what Jeremiah's concern here is, we have to go back to chapter 11, where Jeremiah has been informed that he has become the target of a conspiracy. God himself alerts Jeremiah to this fact. And he is like a tree in danger of being cut down and destroyed along with its fruit. Now, Jeremiah's own neighbors, the people of Anathoth, and we see this in chapter 11, verse 21, are plotting against him. News of this conspiracy has shaken Jeremiah's confidence and prompts him to bring his concerns to the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 12. And he describes his prayer as a complaint. There is a legitimate way that we can bring our complaints to God. And so follow along with me as we read Jeremiah's complaint in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." In other words, he's speaking here to not the wicked Babylonians. He's speaking to religious folk, worshiping people, who worship God with their lips, but not with their hearts. Verse 3 is a strong contrast. "But you, O Lord, know me." The implication is, I'm not like them. "You see me and test my heart toward you." And here is his prayer request. This is his one petition in this prayer. "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter." In other words, get them, Lord. I'm on the prayer team, so I pray over the blue cards along with several others every week, and never once have I read a blue card like this. Some of you speak of annoying neighbors, but never once has your prayer request been, "Take them out, Lord. Kill them. Slaughter them." Some of you express concerns about rebellious sons or daughters. Never once have you said, "Take them out." The word "pull them out" is used in the Old Testament of yanking a tree out by its roots. This is Jeremiah's solution to his problem. In verse 4, how long? We have why, and now how long? "How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away." There's even an ecological impact to the idol worship that was taking place at this time. "Because they said, he will not see our latter end." God doesn't care. He's not going to do anything. we're going to live life on our own terms. Now, here's God's response to Jeremiah's complaint. It's in verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. In other words, Jeremiah, it's worse than you think. It's not just your neighbors, but your own family is out for your blood. Now, Jeremiah's lament begins with what he knows to be true about God. Righteous are you, O Lord. Jeremiah believes that God is absolutely just. He does not question this. And therefore, he believes that God will give him a fair hearing. But he has a problem, and Jeremiah's problem is our problem. We believe that God is righteous. We believe that God is love. But we have difficulty understanding a lot of things that are happening in the world today and even in our own country. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Now, the word way is a common biblical metaphor meaning the course, character, or direction of a person's life. Jeremiah is speaking of the lifestyle of the wicked, not just isolated acts. The Hebrew word translated treacherous tells us something of the nature of the wickedness of the people who are in focus here. Wicked and treacherous are parallel to each other. They are synonyms. He's not talking about two different groups of people. He's talking about the same people, but treacherous helps us to understand why they are so wicked. This word describes a person who does not honor an agreement. It is used in connection with unfaithfulness in marriage in chapter 3, verse 20, and in chapter 9, verse 2. In the book of Proverbs, the treacherous are contrasted with those who live in harmony with God's order. The treacherous live life on their own terms. The wicked persons spoken of here are those who have broken their covenant with God. Idolatry is seen as sin against love. Now, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Is a question that was frequently asked in Scripture and is still being asked today. Job wrestled with it. The psalmist tried to understand it, Psalm 73 in particular. And the Old Testament prophets grappled with the problem. Jeremiah asked the question too. He was not really asking for an explanation, however, which is just as well because God doesn't give him one. God is not committed to answering the question that we ask, and so often he nudges us to begin to ask the question that he wants to answer. What Jeremiah wants is not an explanation, he wants intervention. God has made a covenant with Israel. God blesses those who obey his commandments, and he disciplines those who do not. Jeremiah understands this. He is committed to that. The terms of the covenant are clearly spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in chapter 29. But the situation in real life seemed just the opposite. God planted these wicked people. Now they're thriving. Why is that? God's name is often on their lips, but he is far from their hearts. Jeremiah, however, has led a righteous life. He's been good, and yet he's become a target for ridicule and abuse, and now this threat on his life, it all seems so unfair. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Now that's something we can all say. God, you know me. Lord, you've seen me. It's beautifully stated in Psalm 139, which is the scripture that I read over my daughter when she was born. You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. And because the psalmist knows this about God, he can pray as he does in verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He's not afraid of God's scrutiny. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. One of my favorite people in the whole world was one time my pastor and one of my mentors. His name is Dr. Larry Polin. And I was his assistant for a while. And I just loved Larry and he loved me. And I remember one time Larry, who's a very great man, came into my office and sat down and we were chatting and he said, you know, Steve, you are a wonderful person. I'm so glad to have you on my team. In fact, you're one of the most wonderful people that I know. And then he paused for a moment and he said, would you like to know how you can become even more wonderful? And I fell for this every time. Sure, I'd like to know how I can become even more wonderful. And he paused and he said, I love the quality of your work. Could you just work a little faster? Now, that's Marie, that's still a work in progress. We will welcome input from people who know us and love us and want the best for us. So G.L. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, wrote, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. And there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. So Jeremiah says, you know me, Lord. You search me. You tested me. And so the question is still the why and how long. And these are easy to ask but difficult to answer. And still, his request is pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Deal with them, Lord, as their deeds deserve. Now, this is Jeremiah's solution to his problem. Now, Jeremiah knew God to be holy and just, but he had also found him to be compassionate and merciful, patient and long-suffering. I believe what Jeremiah is asking here is, Lord, can you be just a little bit less merciful? Can you be less patient? Get him, Lord. This becomes very overt in chapter 15, verse 15, where he says, avenge me on my persecutors. You see what he's done here? He's made this about him, not about God. And so we need to be careful here. Abraham Heschel, in his classic book on the prophets, suggests that Jeremiah's indignation exceeds God's anger. Heschel says, divine forbearance and human indignation are in conflict here. And the prophet has to be told that God was concerned about the disciplining, not the destruction of his adversaries. It was not the business of the prophet to recommend that the Lord punish, but that he test and purify. That's seen in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, and in chapter 8, verse 6. We ought not to tell God how to do his business. And sometimes our righteous indignation is not so righteous. So in verses 5 and 6, we have God's response to Jeremiah's complaint. If you have raced with men on foot, Jeremiah, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan where the wild beasts live? Notice that God's focus is not on the wicked, it is on his servant Jeremiah. The question is not why or how long, but Jeremiah, how will you compete? Jeremiah, you talk about them, but I want to talk first about you. And this last week, I was in San Diego for a free evangelical free church conference. I haven't been to one for years, and I was so blessed by what I was hearing, especially about our church's desire to have an impact on the cities, on urban ministry. Free Church is the suburban ministry by history. In order to reach our nation for Christ, we have to reach the cities. And I remember 10 years ago, we didn't have a clue how to do that. And we were praying that God would change the city and change the people in the city. And I attended a workshop. I was just astounded at what has happened. Missionaries to the inner cities are saying is, when we began to pray differently, we began to see results. And you know how we're praying now? It's not change the wicked people in the city, the drug dealers, the rapists, the violent people, but change us. And the more they prayed for change in themselves, the more doors God began to open up. And many of them moved into the inner city and began to do ministry there all the time, saying, praying for themselves, pray us. So God says to Jeremiah, you want to talk about them, I want to talk about you. And that's always the place to start. God doesn't say to Jeremiah, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Instead, the facts must be faced. It's worse than you think, Jeremiah. Not only is your hometown against you, but your own family is out for your blood. And so often this is God's way too. You know, he says, you're going to have to toughen up here, and you're going to have to trust me to prepare you for the hardships to come. You're right, Jeremiah. I do know you. I know you better than you know yourself. I know about your reluctance, your fear, your pain, and I know your peril, but I've got your back. And so Jeremiah is instructed to prepare himself for an assault on his faith that is greater than the one he's experienced. His past troubles are nothing compared to what will happen in the future. Now, this would not seem to be good news, would it? That's not what we want to hear. We want to hear, oh, it's all going to be better and easier, but no. The second part of God's reply is remarkable, and that's in verses 7 and 8, and we don't have time today to cover this, but it's very important. And here is a very poignant statement, because now God is sharing his pain with Jeremiah. Whenever we pray and ask God to give us heart for people, God gives us his own heart for those people, and then that's when we're prepared. And he says this, your tragedy, Jeremiah, is a miniature of mine. Derek Kidner observes, this still speaks to many of our own wounding situations. The pain of ingratitude, indifference, disappointment, desertion by a spouse, defiance by a son or daughter are things that God himself knows very well. So this is not about you, Jeremiah. It is everything to do with me. That's God's message to Jeremiah. You have to change your focus. It's not, how can I get out of this? We should be asking, what can I get out of this? Now, God's reply revealed three important truths to Jeremiah. First, the life of godly service is not easy. He likens it to running a race. First of all, a foot race on familiar territory that we can easily keep up. But God is saying, if you can't keep up even in the easy assignments, how are you going to keep up when the assignments get more and more difficult? To run with horses, we must become comfortable with being uncomfortable. And God is constantly stretching us, preparing us for more difficult assignments that are in the future. Second, the life of service becomes harder, not easier. Soon he'll be tackling the jungles of the Jordan, where the wild beasts roam. And he's not ready for it yet. And God is going to be preparing us as well for more challenging situations to come. Now, to run with the horses speaks of difficult challenge, and God will use that to enlarge us, to develop our faith and build our character. Now, I don't know much about running with horses, but when I was 9 or 10 years old, I learned a little bit about riding them. I grew up in Palatine, Illinois, and my parents enrolled my brother and sisters and myself in a riding school. It was called Epsom Stables, and the director owner was an English jockey by the name of Arthur Thompson, who had in fact won the Grand National in 1948, so he was a very special person. And for I think 2 summers when I was 9 or 10, we were learning horseback riding, actually English style, because that was the only style he knew. And I entered a competition. And in this particular competition, all the names of the horses that were boarded there at the stables were put on little pieces of paper and put in hand, and you pull one out, and that was the horse you were assigned to. The only horse that was worth his weight was Topsy, and I pulled Topsy. There was another one called Spooky, who had one gear. That was slow. And whoever got Spooky knew that there was no chance of winning the competition. Whenever Spooky was in the corral, Arthur Thompson would have to run in behind Spooky, swatting him in order to get him to even walk. And so that was always the worst draw. I got Topsy. Topsy had 3 gears, walk, trot, and canter, but in this competition, walk and trot is all we had to do, and pretty much it was automatic pilot with Topsy. So we do our thing, and I'm in the corral with all the 9 and 10 years old, and then we line up, and the judges make their decisions, and they announce them, you know, 3rd place, ribbon goes to 2nd place, and I had never won anything in my life, and much to my tremendous surprise, I had won the blue ribbon. And I was asked then to walk Topsy over to the review stand and receive my award. Arthur Thompson always used to tell us, always remember you need to let the horse know that you're in control. And at this particular time, Topsy decided she was not going to cooperate. I kept saying, come on, kick, come on, Topsy, come on. She would not budge. And I could not get that horse to move. Finally, I climbed off the horse and was pulling on her, and she was digging herself in. And now this was a source of tremendous amusement to everyone that was watching. The winner of the walk and trot competition couldn't control his own horse. Finally, I had to leave Topsy where she was, walk over to the review stand, and receive my trophy and my blue ribbon, and thus ended my brief but glorious equestrian career. I haven't been on a horse since then. It was so humiliating. And the thing about running with the horses is that none of us know how to do that. We have to trust God for the strength that we need to be able to pull that off. You see, God knows what you're going to be facing in the future. And thus, God has been training you to prepare you for it. He is working in each of us, preparing us for more difficult days that are yet to come. Now, the third group, third truth that grows out of the other two is that life of service gets better as we grow more mature, as we trust Him. Better, not necessarily easier. Better, meaning deeper and wider, so that each new challenge helped Jeremiah develop his faith and grow his ministry skills. Now, the easy life is ultimately the hard life because the easy life stifles maturity. The difficult life challenges develop our spiritual muscles and accomplish more for the Lord. The purpose of life is the building of character through truth. And we don't build character by being a spectator. You have to run with endurance the race that God sets before you. And if you have to walk, walk. If you trot, trot. If you have to walk with a limp, walk with a limp. And sometimes we have to drop out of the race to get healed up, but get back in the race with the strength that God provides. Here's a quote from G.K. Chesterton. Jeff, have you ever heard of this Chesterton guy? I love this. It's from a book of his called Fancies versus Fads. He says, the fatal metaphor of progress, which means leaving things behind us, has utterly obscured the real ideal of growth, which means leaving things inside of us. And that's what God is doing. Yes, we throw off encumbrances and excess baggage. We leave them behind, but there's always something that God wants to carry with us, to carry with us into the next phase of life, no matter how many horses we have to learn to run with. What is God leaving inside of you? This good thing, this precious thing, is of great value to Him. It should be of great value to us, and it most certainly will be of great value to the people that you know. It is what Jesus called the fruit that remains in John chapter 15. And Paul said it this way in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, and that's what sticks, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I can guarantee what God is leaving inside of us is not bitterness. It's not unforgiveness. It's not a sense of self-revulsion. It's not an overwhelming sense of frustration, despair, and failure. It's a seed of faith that will take root and grow if we continue to stay in the race and we continue to move forward. Eugene Peterson says, life is difficult, Jeremiah. Are you going to quit at the first wave of opposition? Or are you going to live cautiously or courageously? Jeremiah weighed his options. He counted the cost. His life became his answer. I'm going to run with the horses. How about you? Hebrews 12, 1-3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If ever there was someone who ran with the horses, it was Jesus our Lord. We began with John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church. If you ask any church historian to list the five greatest preachers of all time, the list will differ from historian to historian, but I guarantee John Chrysostom, the golden mouthed, would be on everyone's list. In exile on the eastern shore of the Black Sea, he had run with the horses. And those horses finally wore him out. Sensing that his death was near, he took communion, bid farewell to his friends, and preached his final sermon, which was as brief as it was eloquent. And I would like the ministry team to come forward at this time. And if you're in danger in particular of dropping out of your race, We ask you to come forward that we can pray that God would give you a fresh wind to get back in the race, even if you have to limp. And if you're getting worn out and wondering, Lord, is there any end in sight? We ask you to come forward for prayer. But here was Chrysostom's final sermon. And this is my benediction over the service this morning. In all things, glory to God. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful week.